It's a great privilege to be with you this morning and count it a great blessing to be engaged in worship with you. As Brother Vince was praying publicly and we were all praying together, I realized that I had not mentioned the fellowship meeting. I was thankful that he did mention it. It's 3 weeks away, and ask that you please be in prayer for it, that the Lord bless us during that time. Also, this particular season that we're in is affectionately known with Old Baptist as meeting season. And I know that I, as well as many ministers, will be doing probably thousands and thousands of miles of travel in the next 2 months. And please pray that not only would those services be blessed, but that all of the Lord's servants and all of His people that travel to those meetings would have traveling grace. I tell you, as much as ministers travel and as much as our people travel to visit with one another, the fact that you hear so few times that our people have car wrecks and car accidents driving to and from church meetings, that can only be attributed to the providence of Almighty God. Also, I realize that I'd been negligent. I meant to mention her this morning. Please be in prayer for the Hall family. Sister Ruth is not doing well, and I know that Brother Sanders and all of their children would appreciate an interest in our prayers as they try to take care of her and see after her, so please be in prayer for them as well. I'd like to direct your attention this morning to the first chapter of 1 Peter. I realize, and I've never done this before, but we are not technically quite through with the series that we've started on the great women of the Bible. And I do have about three more efforts, God willing, to make in that series. But before that series comes to a close, I'd like to begin what may end up being the beginning of another series that will take us through the book of 1 Peter. And if the Lord be willing and in the matter, we may go through 2 Peter as well. So with that in mind, let's read a little bit in the early going of 1 Peter 1. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, there is probably at least 5 hours of preaching in those verses, and it's not our intention this morning or as we go through this to really attack each one of these in a lot of detail. We want to really try to go through the book in an overview fashion. But we will have to dial in on some of these things from time to time. But notice how Peter begins this letter. And it's amazing when you think about it. Peter is primarily the apostle to the Jews. He was primarily the apostle that preached to Jews, who went to Jews. Now, I know he was the first to go to the Gentiles in Acts 10 with Cornelius, but Paul was primarily the apostle to the Gentiles. So when Peter is writing this, he is writing it primarily to Jews who are now driven from their homeland, and they're scattered in all of these different places. Now, one of the things that we in this country like to pick and bicker and argue about is we like to pick and bicker and argue about which state or which region or which area is God's country, do we not? I mean, when I moved here, I heard that Middle Georgia was God's country. I must have heard that 100 times in the first month. You're all nodding out there. You believe that Middle Georgia is God's country. I was always raised to believe that Texas was God's country, and we fight and we argue about that. We at least agree the South is more of God's country than the North, although we have some transplants here who disagree with that as well. But we all pick and fuss about what's God's country and what's not. And I'm sure to these Jews who were living in Asia and Pontus and Cappadocia and Bithynia and all of these different places, they probably felt like ducks out of water. They felt like, I'm not near Jerusalem, I'm not near the land of Israel, I'm driven from my homeland. And they felt to be pilgrims and strangers in this earth. Well, friends, no matter where we are living in this earth, we really and truly are pilgrims and strangers in this old world. Whether you're in Georgia, whether you're in Texas, whether you're in Israel, whether you're in Asia, it doesn't really matter. You are pilgrims and strangers who are scattered about this entire earth. And I think about that expression, scattered, from time to time, because a lot of times when you see us meet together, you think, why isn't it that more people don't see what we see and enjoy what we enjoy? Because I tell you, friends, there's going to be a whole lot more people in heaven than there are in the Old Baptist Church. There's going to be a whole lot more people in heaven than have ever heard the gospel. And I tell you, whenever you consider what we have and what we know, it's amazing that more people don't see it and rejoice in it. I was talking to a fella this past week. Actually, it was the day before yesterday. And I invited him to church, as I want to do whenever I'm at work. And he told me, he said, I can't make it this weekend. I said, why not? He goes, it's the holiday. I said, that's okay. We got members won't make it either because of the holiday. Come on anyway. And he said, what are you talking about? I said, when it comes right down to it, the world in which we live in today is just a very busy place. It's a very busy world. And we are convinced sometimes that we have all these things that we just have to do. But I tell you, friends, this is the most important thing we can ever do in this world, is come together in one accord, in one mind, in unity of spirit, and worship our great God in heaven in spirit and in truth. That's the greatest thing that you and I can do here in this world. But you know, the people that do that have always been scattered throughout this entire earth. They've been scattered, and they are very few and small in number. But here's how Peter is going to encourage these people. Though you are a pilgrim and a stranger, though you've been driven from your homeland, though you may not have the best situation that you could possibly have, notice what position they hold. And friends, this is the same position that you and I hold today. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. If you want, in a nutshell, what the Godhead has done for you and I, there it is. If you want to know what God has done in His persons, in His trinity of persons, in His unity of mind and will, this is it. You and I have been elected by the foreknowledge of God the Father. And friends, to have this type of position is to have a type of position that we never could have possibly merited or attained. Because this happened before you and I ever came into this world. It happened before you and I had an existence. And it happened before you and I had done any good or evil. But it was done just solely that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. And God, through His foreknowledge, chose us to Himself in Christ Jesus to be a particular people, holy and without blame before Him in love. Now friends, that is not popular out there, but I trust it will always be prized and loved in here. Because friends, without that, you and I would never have ever merited anything worthy of God. If God had not chosen to do that, you and I would be without any hope. We would be without any expectation that we could have anything good from our great God. But you know how God manifests this? He manifests His election through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to talk about the blood of Jesus Christ and move back into the sanctification of the Spirit. When Jesus Christ came into this world and He shed His blood and He washed His people from their sins, there is a very particular application or type and shadow of this found in Exodus chapter 12. You hear us talk about it a lot at communion time, but it's something that's good for more than just communion. That night they had the first Passover. You remember when that lamb was slain, that firstborn lamb without spot, without blemish, they were to take the blood of that lamb and they were to put it upon the doorpost and the lintel so that whenever the angel came by that night throughout all the land of Egypt, he would pass over when he saw the blood upon that house. Did you know that that blood was not put on a single Egyptian's house? It was only put on the houses of those people who were in the land of the nation of Israel. And friends, the blood of Jesus Christ has only been applied to the houses of those who are of the nation of spiritual Israel. You and I have been elected by God, and because of that, His blood has been applied to those exact number of people that were chosen before the foundation of the world, so that when God's wrath comes, it passes over us. Why? Simply and totally and only because He sees the blood and passes over. And whenever you think about Jesus Christ coming, if Jesus Christ had come into the world to save everybody, and just one doesn't make it, but friends, the way the world preaches it, there's more than one that won't make it. What does that make Jesus Christ? It makes Him a failure. Because I tell you, whenever you start talking about things in this old world, people have very high expectations. They have very high standards. I tell you, whenever I first started preaching, I didn't really know how high the standards were when I first started. When I first started preaching, my father-in-law told me something that I didn't understand at the time. I understand it now. He told me, and I had been preaching for about a year or so, and I was liberated, but I wasn't ordained, and he said, "Right now, your preaching is better than it's ever going to be for the rest of your life." And I looked at him like he had lost his mind. I thought, you know, if that's really true, that's sort of a sad commentary on me. That means I'm not growing, I'm not developing. I said, "Dad, what do you mean?" And he said, "Because right now," he said, "all you got to do is get up there and say, 'Brethren, Moses crept and Jesus wept,' and they're going to cry and hug your neck and tell you how great it is." He said, "But one day you're going to be ordained. And when you're ordained," he said, "you can't get away with that." He said, "They're going to expect something more, and if you don't give it to them, they're not going to cry, they're not going to hug your neck, and they're not going to tell you how much they enjoyed it." Well, about 5 years later, after I'd been ordained a while, I called him up. I said, "Dad, I understand. You were right." Because the expectation went up. The expectation of what I'm supposed to deliver and what I'm supposed to give, it went up. But I'll tell you this, friends, if you want good expectations to be met in this world, don't look to me, don't look to your parents, don't look to anybody else. You look up, because there your expectation is never going to be disappointed. Because He never fails, nor is discouraged, and He is 100% perfect all the time. He never fails. And because of that, our expectations of Him will never be disappointed, because He always performs what He promises to do. And when Jesus Christ shed His blood and His blood was sprinkled upon all of us, friends, that was a manifestation that what God had chosen before time, Christ had made alive while He walked here in this earth. And then it is further manifested through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. One of the things that amazes me about this particular verse is that you can read this verse, and you know what man has to do with anything in this verse? Zero. You know what God has to do with everything with anything in this verse? Everything. And man can read this verse and still not understand that when it comes from us getting from here to there, it must all be of Him, because without that, none of us would make it. You and I are made sanctified by the Spirit unto obedience. That word sanctified means to consecrate or to set apart for a holy purpose. And you and I have been consecrated or set apart out of this old world for a holy purpose. And that comes, friends, when the Holy Spirit comes in the name of Jesus Christ and quickens us by God's grace, and we are born again from above of His Spirit. How does that come? Christ tells Nicodemus in John 3:8, He says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell from whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit." You and I are born again just like Moses was, just like Abraham was, just like David was, just like Solomon was, just like our parents were. We are born again all the exact same way through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. Say, now hold on, preacher. And I really want to bear down on this point. That says through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. Yes, it does. But did you know that the Bible teaches more than one kind of obedience here in this world? The Bible teaches an obedience that is active, and it teaches an obedience that is passive. Now, I'll give you a natural example of that, and then we'll use the Scriptures to prove it. A natural example of that is if my brain makes a command, I can do this. I can wave my arm up and down. I can wave this arm up and down. I can walk. I can talk. All of this happens because my brain is sending commands to my body, and my body is performing those commands. But did you know that I don't have to stand here 24 hours a day and tell my heart to beat? I don't have to do that. If I did, my heart would stop, because I'd probably forget about it. I'd certainly forget about it when I went to sleep. But friends, my heart beats all the time. Why? Because it is passively obedient to the impulses that are sent without outside of my control. I don't tell my heart to beat. It just beats according to the function that God placed upon it. Now let's consider what you and I have as it pertains to this obedience. In Hebrews 5:8, Paul is talking about Jesus Christ and His priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. And in Hebrews 5:8 it says, "And He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him." Now, what kind of obedience is being talked about here? Now, I'll tell you, if you see somebody obeying God, that's an evidence that that person is a child of God. But this is not exactly the obedience that is under consideration, because all of us, to some degree, do obey Him. All of us, to some degree, do follow Him. Now, how does that happen? It happens, friends, outside of our will, passively, against the course of nature, and solely by the direction and will of Almighty God. You say, can you prove that? I'd be glad to. I thought you'd never ask. The Bible proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that passive obedience is indeed a truth. At the end of Mark chapter 4, when Christ and His disciples are on the sea, and He walks out on the deck of the ship and He says, peace be still, and the winds and the waves die down, and there was immediately a great calm. Whenever the disciples marvel at this, here's what they say. This is the last verse of Mark chapter 4. Then the men marveled and said, what manner of man is this? That even the winds and the waves do what? Obey Him. Does the wind have a mind? No, it doesn't. Does the wave have a mind? No, it doesn't. But there it said, the winds and the waves obey Him and do what He has told them to do. Now, without a mind, without a governor or a control, those things had to have done that thing passively because it was not done according to their thinking, according to their reasoning, or according to their intelligence. It was done passively, and God solely was the active participant in this. Now, friends, when Jesus Christ is made real unto you and I, when His blood is applied to our soul and our spirit, when the Holy Ghost comes in and He puts the image of Christ on our inward parts and He stamps it upon our heart and He writes His laws and His precepts in our mind and our inward parts, there is a sense, friends, that you and I obey Him because from that moment on, we do know God and we are told that we follow Him in regeneration. He said, all the Father giveth to me shall what? Shall come unto me, and him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. John 10 and 26, He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. You and I, friends, follow after God each and every time when He calls according to His grace, we answer and we respond. One day when our bodies are in the ground and He tells our bodies to arise, our bodies aren't going to have life, but you know what's going to happen? Our bodies are going to sit up from the grave and they're going to meet the Lord in the air, and we're ever going to be with the Lord. Why? Because the body is going to come forth in the power of His might according to the purpose of His will, and solely because His voice has the ability to bring them unto Him. And friends, you and I have all been sanctified by the Spirit unto obedience. We have all come unto Him in the new birth. We have all come unto Him and followed Him in regeneration. And friends, you and I have done that, not according to our will, but solely because it was His grace and His direction that brought us unto Him. So we've been elected by God the Father according to His foreknowledge, sanctified unto the Spirit, unto obedience, and unto the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And Peter says, to you people who are strangers and pilgrims who feel to be so alone in this world, you have a wonderful, blessed position, and grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Friends, that's a message that is good for us today. No matter how bad it seems out there, this is our position. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Because, friends, God has been abundantly good unto us. And here's what He says, verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Here Peter tells us something that I think is vitally important for us today. It says that God has begotten us again according to His abundant mercy unto a lively hope. Now, I realize that people like me, and I don't want any amens on this, I'm just going to say this from the outset. People like me may be known by a lot of different adjectives, but lively is probably not an adjective you'd use to describe me. I mean, I'm not one of those bubbly people. I don't walk around with a smile on my face, and I don't have an aura of jolliness around me. Now, I trust that I'm not a depressed person, but I'm just not one of those people that walks into a room and the room just, brightens up and is lively. Now, I've been around one of your former pastors, and Cecil Daugherty was that way. He could walk into a room, and even if you hadn't seen him, the room seemed to brighten up. I remember the first time I met him, my dad said, Philip, this is Elder Cecil Daugherty. Now, I never met the man, but he made it sound like from this introduction that we had been friends and relatives from way back. I mean, he made me feel like I was just the greatest person in the room. Now, some people are like that and some people aren't. But friends, the term lively here is not really talking about our outward demeanor. It's not talking about the way in which our appearance carries itself. He says this lively hope is based solely upon one thing, and that's the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, there are people in this world who are louder than others, people who are quieter than others. But friends, all of us can be lively in this sense. The liveliness that Peter talks about is a liveliness that he had lost for a time. I want you to consider the life of the man who wrote this. The man who wrote this, in his master's hour of greatest need, he turned his back on him, he forsook him, he fled, and ended up that same night denying three times that he even knew the man. Now this was a man that hours before all this happened said, "Lord, though all men should forsake you, yet will not I. I will go to death with thee." But yet that same night he turns, he runs whenever the soldiers arrive. He denies three times that he knows the Lord. At one point he curses and swears and says he doesn't know the Lord. And he becomes a man of just full of heaviness, one who is in anguish of spirit. He went out, he weeps bitterly. He is spending his days and nights languishing and in turmoil. He said, "Can you prove that?" I hope I can. Because friends, while Jesus Christ was in the grave, what do you think was going through Peter's mind? What was going through Peter's mind, more than likely, and I can infer this from Scripture, I can't prove it, is that he was thinking, "I said I would do this, and I didn't do it, and now he's dead, and I can never get any of that back." You ever had the loss of someone in your life, and there were things you wished you'd said to them before they were taken from you? Maybe not necessarily you wanted to apologize to them, but something you just wished you'd had a conversation about, and now they're gone, and you can't talk to them anymore. Have you ever had that experience? If you ever had that experience, you have some understanding of how Peter felt. My Lord's gone. I can't talk to him anymore. And what does our Lord say when he rises again from the dead? When he rises again from the dead, and the women are there at the tomb while it's still dark, when Mary sees Christ, and she doesn't know who he is, she supposes him to be the gardener. This is in John chapter 20. Says that she turns around and she sees Jesus. She doesn't know that it's Jesus. She supposes he's the gardener. She says, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him." And Jesus says unto her, "Mary." And at that point she knows him. She says, "Rabboni." He says, "Go and tell my brethren." What's the next part say? "And Peter, that I have risen from the dead." Why do you think our Lord made the specific reference to say, "Go and tell my brethren and Peter that I am risen from the dead"? The reason he was telling her that is because the message that needed to be brought was to those that needed to hear it. And Peter needed to hear this message very, very badly. Have you ever felt like when you came to the house of God, the message was something you needed to hear so very, very badly? Friends, that is sent and directed from Jesus Christ Himself. It comes from no other place because we don't read your mail. We don't know your thoughts. We're not reading, you know, your emails and your correspondence. I don't know exactly where your life has been this week, but if you get a message that you feel is exactly what you need, that came from Jesus Christ Himself. And here's a message that Peter needs. The one that you have lost, the one that you have denied, the one that you have forsaken and fled, the one who in his hour of greatest need you turned your back on him, he's alive and he's sending his message of peace to you. "Go and tell my brethren that I am risen from the dead. Go and tell Peter that I am risen from the dead." Friends, what you and I need to hear today is that our Lord has risen from the dead. We need to hear that no matter how wayward we become, no matter how much we walk astray, no matter how much we may deny Him or forsake Him, He still loves us and He is still arisen from the dead for you and I. And friends, what this does for us is it gives us a lively hope down in our soul and down in our spirit that everything is going to be okay. I tell you, for 3 days and three nights, Peter, for the first time in a while, felt like everything was going to be okay. You know how I know that? Because when he got the news, he ran. He ran to the tomb to see what was going on. He ran there to see this great sight. And when he gets there, friends, he goes in and hallelujah! His Lord verily has arisen. The grave clothes were there, but he is gone. And I tell you, friends, you can search this world over and you will not find one trace of my Lord in this world because you know why? He has been arisen and he's seated at the right hand of our God in heaven. And because of that, you and I should have a lively hope in this world. We should not be cast down or in despair. We should not be overcome with overmuch sorrow because, friends, our Lord and our Savior has risen again for us.
And He did it for this purpose, that we would have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. Notice the language here. Incorruptible. That means it cannot possibly be corrupted. Now, there's a difference between incorruptible and uncorruptible. Uncorruptible means that it simply has not been defiled yet, but it can be. Incorruptible means it cannot possibly be corrupted. You know, Adam in his original state, he was uncorrupted. He was one who was without sin. He was innocent. He was free from spot and from stain. But he didn't stay that way. He became corrupted and he became defiled. Friends, I want you to know that no matter what happens for all the ages of eternity, nothing can possibly corrupt that place and that country to which we are going. Not even our presence. I was about 2 weeks ago. I was sitting there going through some email, and I got an email from one of our dear sisters, and she told me that since I preach about it so much, she wanted me to know that it was actually out there. She sent me a picture and an attachment of a church building she'd driven by. You know what the name of the church was? The Perfect Church. They actually had that on their sign, The Perfect Church. And I sent her an email back and I said, well, I said, don't tell them to invite your pastor because if they invite me, they won't be perfect anymore. She said, are you kidding me? I hadn't even set foot in there. I don't want to corrupt them either. Well, friends, a lot of times we think that we'll corrupt the church by being here. And I tell you, when you think about what kind of persons we are, it's amazing and it's just the providence of Almighty God that the church is still sailing along in this world with such corruptible people in it. You know it? It's amazing that the gospel still goes forth in purity with corruptible men preaching it. It's amazing, friends, that as much as we stray and we wander and we're wayward in this world, that there's still a remnant who are fighting a fight and who are warring in spirit and in truth. That's amazing to me. But friends, up there, you and I have an inheritance that our presence can't spoil, our actions cannot defile, because everything up there is perfect and everything up there is incorruptible and will never, ever come to ruin. It's undefiled. It fadeth not away. It's something that no matter how long you're there, it still is bright, it still is fervent, it still is majestic, it still is glorious as it's ever been. I remember the first time I heard certain songs sung. I remember the first time I heard one of my favorite songs, and it's still one of my favorite songs. But I wanted to sing it all the time. You ever got that way where you have this song, you just want to sing it all the time? It probably got to the point where folks at church were like, I wish he'd call out something else. I mean, he calls us out every Sunday. Well, friends, it had a luster to it. It had a glory to it. And I just wanted to sing it over and over and over again. But it got to the point where I wanted to sing it less. It got to the point where I didn't call it out as much. Now, I still like the song, but I don't like it probably with the same passion and the same fervor that I did then. I'll still call it out from time to time, but I just don't enjoy it, I guess, as much as I did then. Friends, heaven, our inheritance, the beauty and the majesty that's there, the activity that goes on, it fades not away. That means just as bright and as lustrous as it is, it stays just that bright and lustrous forever. That's amazing. Because you can sing the same song for all eternity and it's ever new. You can praise the same one for all eternity and it never gets old and it never gets stale. And friends, you can do this in a body that is glorified, that doesn't fade away, it doesn't pass away, it doesn't get old, it doesn't get tired, and your activity is something you never get bored with. And friends, it is reserved in heaven for you. It's not reserved in heaven for whoever gets there. It's reserved for you. It's a reservation that will always be met. It's a reservation that will have its place. Because, friends, God did not reserve heaven for whoever made it. He reserved it for those who were elected according to His foreknowledge, who were sanctified by His Spirit, and who had blood of His Son sprinkled upon them, and have been begotten again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not for everybody in particular, everybody in general, and nobody in particular. It's for His people, His kindred, those who are the heirs of His grace. Whenever I pass from this earth, and whenever my wife passes from this earth, I don't want to burst your bubble or anything, but we haven't left you anything. Our will states specifically that it goes to our children. That's who it goes to. And if our children are not alive, it goes to their children and their heirs. That is who my inheritance is going to. Well, friends, God has left His inheritance to His children. Not to just anybody in general and nobody in particular. It goes to His children. Now, you wouldn't I hope, find fault with me for leaving my money and my inheritance, what little of it there is, to my children now, would you? I mean, do you feel raw that I haven't left it to your children? I mean, I'm not expecting to get anything from you. I expect it to go to your children when you pass away. Why is it that so many people are raw against God for leaving it to His children? We leave our things to our children. Why is it so wrong for Him to leave it to His children? It's reserved for you, His children. Not for anybody else. It's reserved for you. And friends, that's the way we need to see it. Peter here does not say, notice how he says it. He says, let's actually read verse 3 and 4 together. I want you to notice the transition that he makes. Verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." He shifts his tone from our and from us to you. Why would he do such a thing? Because friends, though the blessings he's talking about are equally ours to possess and to own, he wants us to think about this in an individual aspect. When Paul wrote in Galatians 2 and 20, he says, "I am crucified with Christ." Now what he's talking about is something that you and I partake in too. We've all been crucified with Christ. Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ that liveth in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. For I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Here Paul is saying the same thing Peter says in verse 4. He wants us to think about this on an individual level. When you think about Calvary, you think about Jesus Christ dying for you. When you think about God's love and God's election, you think about it for you. And when you think about friends going to heaven, you think about heaven as being for you. And this is not arrogant. This is not selfish. This is not egotistical. This allows us, friends, to bring it down personally to where we live. I don't need to think about heaven as just being a place for all of God's family. I need to think about me personally being there. Because, friends, that's what gives me hope and consolation when I'm fighting a fight all by myself out in the world. I can't be around you people all the time. Sometimes I'm all alone with only the Lord as my defense at my right hand. And I need to think about, friends, that He still loves me. I need to think about, friends, that He still cares for me. And I need to still think about that heaven is for me and heaven has been made real for me. I need to think about that. You know why? Because sometimes it feels like just me. It feels like, friends, that though you may be doing all right, I'm not doing all right. And I need to feel like it's still for me. I need to feel like I'm still all right. I still need to feel like God loves me. I still need to feel like one day I'm going to be with Him. I need to feel that way. And because of that, I need to realize that this incorruptible, undefiled inheritance that fades not away has been reserved in heaven for me. And when you think about it being for you as well. Verse 5, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith into salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." Here, Peter says something that should bring us all the greatest hope and consolation we could ever have. The reason all these things will ever be real is because they are kept, how? By the power of God. I tell you, if it was up to me to keep myself in the grace of God, I'd fail every time. It was up to me to keep myself in a path of righteousness so that heaven would be my home, I'd be in a world of misery. And I'll tell you this too. Whenever it talks about us coming to Him, we talked about before the passive obedience that we have in the new birth. I want you to think about this. Back in the old days, whenever I used to watch things that I don't watch anymore, I used to spend some time watching they actually call it the Trinity Broadcast Network. They call it TBN. I called it the Trash Broadcast Network because that's about all I saw and there was trash. But I used to watch it either for A, to laugh, or B, to get sermon material. And I got one day because this minister was up there and he had one of his visual aids. And he had two bags of nails and he had a magnet. And in the first bag, he had all these little tacks, you know, all these little small little tacks. And he puts the magnet over those tacks and they all just jump up and leap up to the magnet. He brushes them off. In the other bag, he's got like 16 penny nails, long nails. And he puts the magnet over those, and they just kind of sort of come up. Some of them fall back down. And he puts all this down, and he says, "The lesson, friends, is to come to Christ when you're young, when it's easy, and not wait until you're old." Now, friends, I want to tell you something. God's magnet is bigger than His. And because God's magnet is bigger than His, when He says come, we all come. And when He says stay, we all stay. You know, some of those nails, they got up to the magnet and they sort of fell away. And he talked about how you could fall away from God and fall out of His love and not make it to heaven. I'm going to tell you something, friends. You and I are kept by a power that is unlike and is far greater than anything that we can possibly imagine. We're kept by a power that keeps us in spite of ourselves. We're kept by a power that keeps us and loves us in spite of who we are and in spite of what we do. I tell you, whenever you start to care for somebody, you start to love somebody, and then they cross you and they say something you don't like or they do something you don't like, sometimes it takes us a long time to get over those things. Sometimes we never get over those things. We hold a grudge or we never personally get over it. Friends, think about how much we've crossed God. Think how much we have gone astray. Think about how much we've denied Him and cursed His name. And He loves us still. And He holds us still in the palm of His hand. Friends, that's a love and a power that is beyond anything that I can possibly explain or imagine. But we are kept by the power of God through faith into salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And one day, friends, He's going to reveal this great love. He's going to reveal this great power when He says to all of His children, come home. When He tells us all to meet Him in the sky, and He welcomes us all into that great hall that has a banner of love over us, and we worship and praise Him world without end. Friends, you and I are held to that position, and we are kept to that position solely by the power of Almighty God. I love thinking about the fact that you and I will never perish. I love thinking about the fact that you and I can never be plucked out of His hand. And friends, I love thinking about the fact that because of this blessed position, it's going to be all right. Because friends, there's many days I feel like that He could not love me, He could not care for me for all the things that I've done. But friends, I want you to know what has been reserved in heaven for you is reserved for all time and through all eternity. And it will be kept that way because He holds you and He keeps you through faith into salvation. And it's going to be revealed some sweet day when He comes and He parts the sky and He tells us all, come and be at rest forever and evermore. Can you think of anything that would bring us more consolation and more peace in this world? Can you think of something that would bring someone who's been scattered and driven from their homeland any more consolation in this world? I can't, friends. And it just defies my imagination that someone could think that a message like this would encourage somebody to sin. Friends, this message encourages me to do better. It encourages me to try to love Him more. It encourages me to try to follow after Him harder. And it encourages me, friends, to try to get up, go back out there, and slug it out with the devil and the world all over again. You know why that's easy? Because after a message like this, and hearing words like this, it makes me realize I may lose the battle today, but He won the war forever. And friends, you may lose the battle today and tomorrow and this week and next year, but friends, He won the war forever. Fight with that understanding. Fight with that knowledge, because friends, it'll make our battles go a whole lot better when we realize that He has won it for us, and our best duty is to follow Him and show Him how much we love what He's done for us. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.